So on our study guide, we'll be on page 13, but we're talking about the spirit of Antichrist here in 1 John chapter 2. And what we mean, what is meant by the spirit of Antichrist is that I use the term ideology. There is a particular ideology that's at work in the church today, in general, that is clearly Antichrist. And I've been giving you some examples of what folks have been saying, or what they teach about the Lord Jesus Christ, that is totally an error. It's heresy. It's a falsehood about him. In fact, my wife Diane showed me an example just the other day that she found. It's just remarkable what is out there. And essentially what is going on is they're seeking to minimalize Jesus, the deity of Jesus. They're seeking to minimalize his atonement, his work on the cross, and they're trying to turn him into a mythical hero, or into some sort of righteous teacher or something like that. Anything other than who he truly is. And so we have been looking at various scriptures, and Daniel 7:25 as an example. When the Antichrist shows up, he's going to speak great things or great words against the Most High. And that's what the spirit of Antichrist is all about. It's all about telling lies about Jesus. That's just the simple way to put it. Just telling lies about Jesus, telling lies about who he is and what he's done. And I read to you about that so-called theologian that mentioned that the early Christians didn't have the knowledge that we do today, and that they said that they superstitiously embraced and transmitted a bizarre idea about Jesus, that he rose from the grave, that he claimed to be the Son of God, God in the flesh. And according to this theological nitwit, you know, they had it all wrong. They didn't know what they were talking about. They didn't have the information that we have today, that we're privy today. What is the best kind of eyewitness? Yeah, firsthand, right? Firsthand. Best kind of eyewitness is firsthand. So essentially what that theologian is saying is that the people who actually saw Jesus, handled Jesus, touched Jesus, heard Jesus, even saw the resurrected Jesus, didn't know what they were talking about. That's why John opened up the way he did the first epistle of John in 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, made known, shown. And we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I would much rather believe what this book says, written by men who have seen and handled and saw the resurrected. I'd rather believe these guys than some knucklehead in some ivory tower surrounded by dusty books. I just would. Yes, Ron?
Well, and these were men that spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Exactly. Yeah. And that's my whole point, Ron. Thank you for bringing that up, because that's where these others are coming from. They're not speaking according to the Holy Ghost. They're speaking according to the spirit of Antichrist. And that's the whole point that I'm trying to convey here. And so on your study guide, page 13, this is that spirit of Antichrist that seeks to act as revisionists. Revisionists. Do you need a study guide? Okay. Concerning the history of Christianity, to reinterpret history to fit their agenda. In denying the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So revisionists, an agenda, because these guys have their own agenda, folks. Do not be fooled. They have their own agenda. So again, on your study guide, this is that spirit of Antichrist that seeks to rewrite the Bible, producing a plethora of Bibles, each claiming to be the Word of God in spite of the many contradictions that exist among them. Again, they're presenting an ideology in the churches today. An ideology that either detracts from Jesus Christ or distracts from the church's true mission in making disciples, reaching the lost. There is an ideology that is prevalent in the churches today. And this is the reason why I believe, and this is also on your study guide, that the Epistle of 1 John is not written as proofs of one's salvation. And I've read folks who have approached it that way. But rather it is written to protect and warn those who are saved from these antichrists and their heresies and their pernicious ways, their ideology. John is writing to protect us from this ideology. He wants to shore up our faith in these things that we know are true. Not tear them down. Not tear them down. This is why John wrote in 1 John 2:21, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. So that clearly tells me John is speaking to whom? He's speaking to people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that believe he is indeed the Son of God come in the flesh. That's who he's addressing. And so the peril of these seducers, they want to steal your affection from God. They want to pollute your mind with heresy. You know, that's the attack on the believer today. That's the attack on the believer today. They preach and teach another gospel. They preach and teach another Jesus. And they're so subtle. And the problem is the church is so undiscerning. So undiscerning. So on your study guide, it is here in that which is written that the revisionist and the spirit of Antichrist has done its worst in that it has taken God's word and polluted it. The word is polluted. They have polluted it. Proverbs 30 verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. He's a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. You remember what we learned about the devil? He's the father of what? Lies. So, you know what that tells me? Pretty much every word that comes out of the devil's mouth is a lie. Is a lie. Even when he quotes scripture, it's a lie, because he's twisting scripture to fit his own means, his own end. Now, I'm going to say something that's not very popular among Christianity. There has never been available to us so many different versions, so many different paraphrases, so many different translations. And the majority of these modern Bibles, these modern translations, they're all rooted in corrupted texts. They're all rooted in corrupted texts. And it's little wonder that there's so much doctrinal confusion among God's people. That's that ideology I'm talking about. Presenting you a corrupted word, a corrupted text. I mean, I've got commentaries in my library, and Christian books in my library, where some of the authors quote up to 20 different versions of the Bible to support whatever it is that they're trying to get across. Why? Why do you need to do that? Why do you need to do that? It's almost, I have one friend call it, it's a biblical smorgasbord. You know what a smorgasbord is? Yeah, you go along and you choose what you like and what you don't like. That's pretty much what it is. And it has unwittingly damaged the authority as well as the continuity of Scripture for the average member in the pew. for the average member of the pew. Honestly, they don't know which Bible is the actual Word of God or which Bible is to be studied, which Bible is to be trusted. There's so many of them out there. Which one is it? Which one is it? Well, it's according to one's preference, isn't it? It's according to one's preference. If this one's easier to read and easier to understand, then that's my preference. That's the one I choose. Well, wait a minute here. Who's the authority? It's me. I'm making the judgment call on which Bible I'm going to use. On which Bible I'm going to use. That's that ideology that's out there. That's that ideology that messes with our beliefs and our values and our attitudes about God's Word. It's an ideology adopted by modern scholarship that makes it the authority over God's Word. Because they're the ones that make the judgment call. They're the ones that make the judgment call. They're the ones that shape the thoughts and the perspectives of the common person in the pew in regards to which is and which is not the Word of God. Now, they won't come right out and say that, but that's exactly what's going on. It's on your study guide. The Antichrist that John had warned us about have taken from us the Word of God. And place in the hands of the church Bibles that subtly deny these two truths about Jesus Christ that John admonishes us to hold fast. Subtly deny. The first one is that Jesus is the Christ. That's on your study guide. The anointed Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, the King who is the heir of David to reign on the throne in the kingdom. That's the first thing. 1 John 2:22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. The second thing is, they deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh as a man. And I've given you several examples of teachers who teach that. 1 John 4:3, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, that ideology whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. You know, we talked about man's imagination and how it's wicked and corrupt. And one of the most diabolical ways that man has used his imagination, his prideful intellect, is in regards to the Word of God and how he has handled the Word of God. It's no different than what the serpent proclaimed. Yea, hath God said. And actually, that's what's going on. You've got all these different variations on the Word of God, and basically, that's what. Which one? Yea, hath God said. Which one? Which one? It's all according to the scholar's learned opinion. You know, Jesus got on the Pharisees for something similar to this. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 7, howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. So on your study guide, the new modern versions routinely take away from the lordship of Christ and his deity. And this is a pretty bold statement that I'm going to make. They are an affront upon his exalted person. Now that's not going to be very popular in some of these colleges and universities. But they are. These subtle changes are made bit by bit, so much so that most who read these are not even aware of them. They're not even aware of these changes. The common Christian has been told to trust in these scholars to do the right thing. To do the right thing. And unwittingly, the common Christian is exposed to the corruption. The propaganda has been to downplay the KJV is too archaic or the language is too outdated. It's difficult to read and understand. It's no longer relevant for today in our times. And the newer versions are better and easier to read, more up to date, more modern. It's on your study guide. And that is the tactic of the enemy. His subtlety in presenting a lie in place of the truth that has been his greatest stratagem, that covertly fosters the spirit of Antichrist even among those who claim to worship. You know, sometime back we had a visitor come to our church, and I was given their name and number, a card, and to follow up and thank them for their coming out to visit us. And we went through the usual pleasantries. And so I asked our visitor after a bit, I said, is there anything that I can answer? Is there a question about our church that you would like for me to try to answer? And so he asked me, he says, are you a KJV-only church? And I said, well, we teach and preach exclusively from the KJV because we believe that the KJV is God's word for the English-speaking people based on a sound text and according to God's promise to preserve his word for his people through generations. So, yeah, we preach and teach the KJV. And that's when the conversation ended. He says, well, I'm sorry. He says, I won't be returning to your church because I cannot attend a church that is so narrow-minded. He says, that's your opinion. And so I can't attend a church that's so narrow-minded. And so I began to address some of the reasons that he gave, and he says, nope, I don't want to hear it. And he hung up. Now, who's being narrow-minded? Yes, Ron.
Straight is the gate and narrow the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be to find it.
Well, I'm not doubting the man's salvation.
No, I'm not doubting his salvation either. I'm just saying.
And I wasn't angry at him either. And I wasn't judgmental either. Because, you know, he was like a lot of people out there. He held to this opinion about the KJV being archaic and outdated and so forth and so on. And it's not our opinion, it's not our preference, it's our conviction, it's our belief. It's our belief. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. If I'm supposed to study the Word of God, then I certainly want the right one. And that's what John is exhorting us about as far as seducers and stuff like that. You know, seeking to woo us away from the truth and woo us away from the light that God is. And as we come closer and closer to the end of the Laodicean church age, you're going to see more and more of these revisionists, more and more of these Gnostic influencers come up on the church scene. They're going to become more and more prevalent. In Isaiah 5:13, he says, therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. You know, there is a famine in this land. And the famine is the word of God. They don't have the right bread, and they're not drinking from the right well. Now, I've put in your study guide, and anybody can find this. This is not something that I've made up. These are things that are there. You can find them. But these are the modern versions, the more popular ones. And these are the newer versions that just cover your bookshelves in your Christian bookstores. I remember one time I went to a well-known Christian bookstore, because I was looking for a KJV Bible, and I asked, you know, do you guys have KJV? Because I was seeing all these shelves full of all these other Bibles. And the fellow says, well, I don't know. He says, let me look it up. And so he looked it up and he said, yeah, we do. We've got a few copies. And he led me to a place very obscure on the very bottom shelf in the corner. There was like three or four copies of KJV. I don't know. And I'm not going to go into any kind of detailed study on manuscript evidence. One, I don't have the time. Two, it'll take me years. Well, you know how long it takes me to do stuff. And Randy does an excellent job on this anyway. So, and I'm sure most of you guys are, I'm not going to tell you anything new. You've all heard it on Wednesday evenings. But I want you to see for yourself. This is something that you can find yourself. So on your new versions, they remove the title Jesus Christ as follows. American Standard Version 54 times. I've underlined them. International Standard Version 60 times. You've got the New Century Version 55 times. The Message, what a wonderful copy that is, 112 times. You've got your New King James Version. They remove it 13 times. 13 is kind of interesting. New Revised Standard Version is 60 times. You know, so you can see all of that there. So they remove the title Jesus Christ. And did you notice with these translations, they're not getting better. There's deletions. Look, American Standard Version 54 times, and then you've got the New American Standard Bible have increased it to 63 times. The International Standard Version 60 times, New International Version 63 times, Revised Standard Version 59 times, and now the New Revised Standard Version 60 times. There's no progression there. That's digression. So instead of modern scholarship becoming better informed, it seems like they're going the other direction. And why is this title Jesus Christ important? Well, because Jesus means, this is on your study guide, Savior. And it takes from His humanity. And Christ means anointed Messiah. This takes from His deity. God with us. Philippians 2:6 says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. So very, very subtly, what's being taken out of these new modern versions, unbeknownst by the majority of believers, is God with us, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Remember, that's the poppycock that Paul taught that I talked about, that one theologian said. He called that poppycock, that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh and Savior. That was an invention of the Apostle Paul. So Jesus is now more of an enlightened teacher, meant to guide us. The new versions remove the title Lord Jesus as follows. American Standard Version 13 times, International Standard Version 14 times, The Message 118 times. New Revised Standard Version 15 times, so they're just taking it out. So on your study guide, this denies His Lordship, His title of Messiah, being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, bottom line, His authority. So they're just subtly removing that from these Bibles. John 5:23 says that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent Him. And again, the argument from scholarship is that these omissions are done because they're not found in the older manuscripts. The very manuscripts that have been proven even by those who use them to justify these deletions, to have scholars in the past have taken these out of the out of these older and better manuscripts. Because they didn't agree with the doctrine that they were teaching. These guys know this. And yet they'll still use these corrupt manuscripts instead of going to the received text. And even if you know anything about this, even the older manuscripts don't agree with themselves thousands of times. Thousands of times. Whereas the Textus Receptus, it agrees with it, with itself over like 98% of the time. And the other disagreements is misspellings. So yet they go to these older manuscripts that don't even agree with themselves. And they refer to these as superior manuscripts. One of them was found on a dusty shelf in the Vatican, which should be a red flag right there. Another one was stolen out of a monastery from a trash pile because even the monks were going to destroy it, knowing it was inferior. And there's all sorts of examples of that kind of thing. But yet they still insist on using it. Again, it's that ideology, folks. It's that ideology. I think I have this on your study guide, an example of Acts chapter 4. And let me give you an example. Out of our Bible, as far as older is better. In Acts chapter 4, that's a story where Peter and John stood before the same men that had condemned and crucified Jesus. And Peter and John were standing before these men because they were preaching that Christ had resurrected from the dead and that Israel needs to repent and accept Christ as their Messiah. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 10, I think this is on your study guide, it says, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which had become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So these men, Peter and John, were forbidden to preach the message of Jesus Christ and the resurrection by, you know, being in prison. They were going to be imprisoned if they don't stop. And Peter said in Acts 4:19, "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So they're telling the truth. So they release Peter and John, and these two men go back and reunite with the other believers. And we read here in Acts 4:29, where Peter is praying, and he says, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." All right, so big deal. All right, well, here's the big deal. On your study guide, the other modern translations and Bibles will replace the word child with the word servant. And they'll read, "By the name of thy holy servant, Jesus." Citing the older is better manuscripts as well as the Septuagint as their justification for the change. One scholar wrote the Septuagint was written in Alexandria, Egypt. There's a red flag. From the Hebrew into the Greek, and contains numerous discrepancies and inconsistencies compared to the Hebrew source text. In spite of these inconsistencies and proven inaccuracies and concerns for its reliability as a trustworthy translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, many New Testament scholars and writers still quote from it as authoritative. That's that ideology that they're sold on. On your study guide, The context of this chapter in the KJV refutes this change. The issue is not Jesus Christ as a servant of Jehovah, Isaiah 42:1, but rather Jesus Christ, thy holy child, as the Son of God. Here's your blank. Rightful heir to the throne of David. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Remember the poppycock cited by that man? He says, Paul, as he renamed himself, announced that God had decided Jesus was a good man and returned him to life after his execution. In doing so, God made Jesus his son. You can read all this poppycock in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. That's a learned scholar speaking there, folks. A learned scholar. Romans chapter 1, verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Poppycock. As far as this learned scholar is concerned. On your study guide, it was upon the charge of blasphemy that these men that were telling Peter and John to stop preaching, these are the same men who had accosted and threatened Peter and John and condemned Jesus by and had him crucified. They had crucified Jesus on the charge of blasphemy. Because, oh my goodness, Jesus claimed that he was indeed, I am, in the flesh. John 10:30, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They got it. They just didn't believe it. It's on your study guide. The issue with these wicked men is authority. Concerning Jesus as the Son of God and not the servant of God. They have no problem with Jesus being a servant. It's his sonship. It's his authority. John 10:24, then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. That was the issue. It's about his claim as being the Son of God and being the Christ, the Anointed One, and not his being a servant of God. It was his authority. And they rejected Jesus as God's Anointed, and therefore, and they crucified him on the charge of blasphemy. Again, that's the context of Acts chapter 4, folks. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Essentially, they're saying, by what authority? By whose authority are you doing this? So on your study guide, a servant has no authority, but a son does. A son does. You see now the subtlety of the modern translations that change the word son to servant? Your common Christian wouldn't even think, blink an eye at that. They wanted to know by what power, by what name. It's clearly an issue of authority, not servanthood. Acts 4:25. This is Peter and he's praying. Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his Christ. He's quoting out of Psalms chapter 2 and verse 2. We read in Psalms chapter 2 and verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, capital S. This day have I begotten thee. On your study guide, modern scholarship may miss the real issue, but Peter certainly does not. I mean, what a proverbial slap in the face of the Antichrist of modern scholarship when Peter recited the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. These rulers were religious, and the biggest Antichrist you're going to find today are religious or claiming to be religious, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Again, the peril is these subtle differences, fatal to the faith and teaching God's people. Why would Peter quote from Psalms 2 that speaks of the king when the modern scholars put servant? No, it's all about Jesus' authority. It's all about Jesus' authority. And here's the thing, you know, modern scholarship, they'll admit that they know that there's intentional edits and additions and omissions in these better, older and better manuscripts. And yet they still persist in using them. They still persist in rejecting the received text. On your study guide, Jesus' enemies constantly challenged the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry about his authority. You read the Gospels and you see that time and time again. And it's no different today as the Gnostic revisionists and Nicolaitan scholarship. Gnostic revisionists, Nicolaitan scholarship seeks to have influence over the people attempting to usurp the authority of Jesus Christ for themselves. And they do this by corrupted Bibles. That's a pretty bold statement, I know. But that's the ideology. That's the spirit of the Antichrist that's taken over. I give you other examples here. The New Versions remove the title of the Lord Jesus Christ as follows. American Standard Version, 20 times. New American Bible, 21 times. Revised Standard Version, 22 times. The New Versions remove the title Son of God. You know, Contemporary English Version, 20 times. New American Bible, 10 times. Revised Standard Version, 14 times. On your study guide, wittingly or not, these modern translations and versions based upon corrupted manuscripts and even more so upon corrupted opinions, because that's really what it boils down to if you study this issue out, of critical scholarship support the three false teachings of Docetism, Arianism, and Nestorianism as we studied about Jesus Christ, and that by these revisions, they deny his lordship as well as his deity. Again, the argument is presented to the unsuspecting believer, but surely in other places in these modern Bibles, they support the doctrines of Christ. And not all of these omissions really don't have an effect on any cardinal doctrine about Jesus. My question is this. Why do these omissions even exist in the first place? Why even change the text at all? That's why I have this drawing up here. Don't you think a single drop of poison in a glass of water, would you drink that glass of water? Well, one single drop of poison won't matter. Yeah, it will. It does matter. Why would I study from a text that I know is based on corrupt manuscripts? Why would I do that? When I know I've got one that is reliable, word for word reliable. Why would I do that? And it's not just the person of Jesus Christ, folks. I just gave you that one example. They also corrupt his work on the cross. They corrupt his blood atonement, salvation. Some of them even teach baptismal regeneration. Now, I'm not claiming that all the preachers and teachers that may use and teach modern versions are necessarily Antichrist. I'm not saying that. I'm just talking about the spirit of Antichrist, the ideology that's out there. The ideology out there that's telling you this is the truth when actually it is not. So understudy God. It is a spirit of error that promotes the spirit of Antichrist that is a peril to be faced by the born-again believer in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. On your study guide, we must endeavor to preserve the Philadelphian spirit to counter the Laodicean spirit in our time. Because we want to save the Lord, we want the Lord to say this to us one day in Revelation 3:8, I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. We got to hang on to these sound words, this truth. And if I'm labeled narrow-minded, that's okay. That's okay. So what should my heart and mind be in face of these many antichrists? Again, this may be controversial, but this is what the Bible says. This is on your study guide, and hopefully I'll get through this. Number one, admonish, A-D-M-O-N-I-S-H, admonish them and reject them. Admonish them and reject them. Titus 3:9, Paul writes, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. I mean, it does nothing. It does no good because these guys are convinced of their lie. They'll talk you in circles. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, in other words, you're trying to reason with them, you're trying to show them from God's word their error, but yet they don't want to listen to you, they don't want to see it. He says, knowing that, he says, reject. Knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Again, I mentioned this before, these types are just as convinced of their error as we are of the truth. These types are not wanting to be converted to the truth, but instead they want to convert you to their lie. Yeah, admonish them. He says once or twice, but if you see it's going to go nowhere, then what's the polite thing that we often say? Well, let's just agree to disagree. There you go. Thank you so much. You knew what I was trying to say. Two obvious examples of subversion. This is on your study guide, Prosperity Gospel. They subvert the Bible to teach that God's will for the believers to be wealthy and healthy. I know a lot of godly Christians that are neither. But boy, I tell you what, they're just great examples of the faith. Forty-three percent believe that God wants us to be a financial success and to enjoy good health and even possess the authority to speak into existence whatever it is that we want. 43%, folks. Now, where do you think all that comes from? Kenneth Copeland teaches, according to Mark 10:29 and 30, about sowing and reaping. He teaches, if you give a dollar to my work, then God will give you $100 in return. Boy, what a motivation that is to give to Kenneth Copeland's ministry, isn't it? If I give a dollar to Kenneth Copeland, then I'll get $100. What if I give $100? See how that works? Kenneth Copeland, in his book, Laws of Prosperity, says, invest heavenly in God. The returns are staggering, 100 to 1. Every man who invests in the gospel or his ministry has the right to expect a staggering return on their investment. So if I give a dollar to Kenneth Copeland, then I have a right to expect God to come through with $100. Now I'm going to step on some toes again. The second example of subversion that we're seeing in our own day, folks, is the revisionist hermeneutics of the LGBTQ scholars. Yes, scholars. In the recent decades, there has been a steady stream of books and commentaries penned by revisionist scholars whose ideology is to justify the LGBT, the alphabet people's lifestyle. That's the ideology they're working from. It's not what saith the Lord, it's their ideology that they're working from. So I'm going to read from some of these folks, and some of the some detractors. According to these revisionist writers, the Bible prohibits and condemns only certain forms of homosexual intercourse, like pedophilia and cult prostitution, but not others. So we get to pick and choose here. You know, which is sin and which isn't. It goes on, the appearance of these revisionist writers can be traced to the sexual revolution that happened in the 1960s. And abetted by the controversial studies on sexuality conducted by an Alfred Kinsey. One of the most prominent revisionist writers, John Boswell, whose book entitled Christianity, Social Tolerance, and Homosexuality appeared in 1981, employed the idea of sexual orientation to make his case. Boswell argues that in Romans 1, the Apostle Paul was condemning heterosexual persons who engage in homosexual intercourse and not persons who are naturally homosexual. He said, making the distinction between perverts and inverts. Boswell maintains that the New Testament does not explicitly or implicitly prohibit inverts, persons who are by nature homosexuals, from engaging in same-sex intercourse. Boswell insists that when Paul uses the word natural, he was referring to a person's natural sexual orientation, whether that's heterosexual or homosexual. Then a man by the name of J. Michelson, entitled a book he wrote, God versus Gay, published in 2011, he argues that Romans 1 is not referring to gay people as we understand them today, who cannot be given over to homosexual sexuality, not referring to loving and sacred forms of same sexual expression, sacred forms of same sexual expression. Since he specifically describes a lust as shameful and possibly not referring to adult homosexuality at all. And this guy says, here we see another variety of the sleight of hand hermeneutics of the modern subverters of Scripture. The writers give the impression that the Apostle Paul, who lived in the first century AD, was acquainted with the notion of sexual orientation, a social construct that appeared only in the 19th century. He goes on, he says, the subversion of Scripture by revisionist scholars like Boswell and Michelson must be taken seriously today because there is a growing attempt by LGBT advocates to normalize same-sex attraction and behavior. Even sincere Christians are led to think that the Bible does not forbid all homosexual relations. And you know that's true. You know that's true. There are churches today that are flying the gay pride flag next to their own flag and the American flag. Because of the ideology, folks, not because of what the Word of God says. The Word of God says in Leviticus 18:22, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It's abomination. Leviticus 20:13 says, if a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be confused about the effeminate and abusers. He's talking about homosexuals, folks. Even Jesus, what was one of the signs that Jesus gave for his return? One, it'll be like in the days of Noah, but what was the other fella?
Days of Lot.
Days of Lot. And what is Sodom and Gomorrah famous for? It's homosexual. Where do you think the word sodomite come from? It's a sin, plain and simple. And God loves the sinner, whether you're a homosexual, an adulterer, whatever. He loves a sinner, and he's provided Jesus Christ as your Savior. And there's a solution to the problem right there. And I don't mean to be insensitive to family who have folks like this in their own family. I don't mean to be insensitive. But we have to teach the truth if we want to help them. If we want to see them get saved, come to know the liberating power of Jesus Christ in their life, it doesn't do them any good if we cover the truth or revise it or change it to fit our societal understandings. It's on your Bible, on your study guide. No distinction is never made in the Bible about either being born this way or possessing the appetite to be this way. There's no distinction made in the Bible. Homosexuality on your study guide is presented in the Bible as a sexual immorality, the same as fornication, adultery, prostitution, bestiality, or pedophilia. Sin is sin, folks. The problem here is that both prosperity preachers and the gay revisionist scholars can claim they believe in the supreme authority of the Bible, and yet they subvert the very Bible that they claim they find this teaching from. And then number two, avoid them, is your blank. Avoid them. These with this ideology of the Antichrist. Romans 16:17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So on your study guide, take careful notice of the motives of these types to cause division in the church over some pet doctrine and word. And the word offenses contrary to doctrine is the cause of brother or sister to stumble into error and about the faith. The Bible tells me to avoid them. If they're causing division in the church because of false doctrine, you should avoid them. Don't welcome them into your church. And then number three, shun them. 2 John verse 9 says, whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he is both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, he says, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So on your study guide, the trap that many fall into is attempting to convince the unconvincible or inconvincible. They'll invite them into their homes. They'll invite them into their congregations. And these types come in and they pollute the church. These types come in and they get you trapped in their circular reasoning and their heresy. They don't want to hear the truth. They have their own truth. They have their own truth. The last blank is another way to look at this is to fall into the ecumenical trap. Ecumenical trap that says we all serve the same God, just in different ways. And we're all the children of God, but worship our Father in different ways. All religions have a common truth, and we should all rally around those common truths, even if it means denying the deity of Jesus Christ and his atonement for our sins. Why can't we just get along? Why can't we just get along? Jesus 14:6, Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's why we can't get along. That's why we can't get along. It's like what Ron said earlier. Narrow is the gate, and broad is the way to destruction. John 14:6. Jesus said it, but John 14:6. So this is the ideology of the Antichrist that is a threat to the church today, that is pretty much, you know, permeated the church in so many ways, so many subtle ways. And that's the beauty of the enemy. He's so subtle. So let's go ahead and close there.